Church, I want to invite you to turn into your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Today's scripture passage will be Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Starting at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Church, pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have chosen to speak to your people, God, through your written word. Though it may be thousands of years old, all of it, God, is relevant today. And we ask you to teach us, God, through your servant, our pastor Nathan. God, we pray that you would speak to us this morning. Help us to hear the word that you have for us today. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. Well, Kenny just mentioned my name, but in case you are a guest with us this morning, my name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of three pastors here at Pioneer Ridge Church, and whether you're here joining us as a guest with us in the building or whether you're joining us online, we want to welcome you, and we praise God that he's brought you to worship with us, and it is my privilege to preach from that passage that Kenny just read, and man, it is already been a joy to gather. It's only been a few minutes that we've been joined together in worship here, but it was awesome for my heart just to sing out there with you all and to hear your voices lifted up and to be able to just pray what we sang, that Jesus Christ would reign in us, that his spirit would revive us and give us life this morning. And I pray that God would be gracious to do that through the preaching of his word from Exodus chapter 17. And as if you were paying attention to the passage that was just read, you know that we're going to be talking about water. And so I just wonder this morning if you'd be willing to raise your hand if you brought your own water bottle with you this morning. Anyone? Anyone? How many of you carry a water bottle around with you every day, pretty much, wherever you go? A fair number, a fair few. And I've seen some of you with water bottles, so I think you're just not wanting to raise your hand because you're shy or liars. But, you know, it's common. We walk around with water bottles. We see, I normally have a big green one. Pastor Steve drops his regularly right here on the ground while he's preaching. So you know that we have a lot of water. And you just see people walking around with water bottles often. And I think, you know, part of that has to do with the fact that water bottle manufacturers are good marketers, and so they've convinced us that we all need to have water with us at all times, as if we're going to just, you know, suddenly wind up in a desert. But also, I think that there is truly a growing awareness that there is a huge dependence that our bodies have on water. We need water. It's one of our basic needs. Percentage-wise, our bodies are mostly made up of water. One of the reasons that newborns and infants are so squishy and soft and cuddly is that they're about 80% water. It's like holding a hot water bottle when you're holding a baby. The average adult body is about 60% water. Your brain, lungs, and muscles are about 75 to 80% water. We need water. We need it as a building material for cells. We need it to regulate our body temperatures. We need it to flush wastes out of our bodies. We need it as a shock absorber for our nervous system. We need it to lubricate our joints. We need water. It is essential for us. And the rule of thumb, you probably heard this, is that the human can only survive about 3 days without water. Of course, that depends on the climate and what kind of activity you're engaged in. But rule of thumb, 3 days without water and you die. We are completely dependent on water. And when we think about why are we so dependent on water? Well, as Christians, we believe it's because God made us that way. God created us with that dependence. And we are created as dependent beings. And when you think about it, just the fact that we are created beings reveals the fact that we are dependent. We are dependent upon our very existence. We are dependent on our Creator for our very existence. God's given us these physical needs, needs like thirst, as a constant reminder of our spiritual need, that we are dependent upon Him in all ways. So when we think about physical thirst, it's intended to be a sign, a pointer to us of our spiritual thirst. And that as much as we need water, we need God much, much more. And so because of that close connection between our physical needs and our spiritual needs that God created us with, it means that the way that we respond to a physical need, when we really feel a physical need, when we really have experienced a deep thirst or hunger, the way that we respond to that reveals something about our spiritual condition, about our hearts. So things that make us feel how physically dependent we are, and whether that's a one of those raw basic physical needs like thirst, or whether it's a need like or something like financial security, or when our body, when we get sick. I mean, sometimes you can just get a bad stomach flu and feel, okay, I am absolutely dependent. I am absolutely weak. This body is rebelling against me. I am so weak unless God does something and sustains me in this. All of these things, the way that we respond to them, they can lead us to harden our hearts towards God. They can reveal a hard heart that's already there. Or they can lead us into greater humility and greater trust in God, which is what they are intended to do. And so that's why in our study of Exodus over the past several weeks, and again today, we've been seeing God put His people through these physical tests where they're confronted with their deep dependence. They're faced with hunger. They're faced with thirst. And those things, the Scripture tells us, were given as tests. And those tests aren't for God's information. God already knows them inside and out. God knows them better than they know themselves, in fact. And so He gives them these tests in order to reveal to the people of Israel where their hearts are at. And it reveals it to us as it's written down for us. In our passage today, we're going to see that through this test, it reveals that their hearts are still faithful. It's the people of Israel. Even though God has rescued them out of slavery dramatically, He provided a way, we saw this a few weeks ago, for undrinkable water to become drinkable. Last week, Pastor Steve preached about the manna from heaven where they had no food, and God starts raining down food out of the sky for them every day. God's been doing this. He's been rescuing them. He's been showing them His faithfulness. And yet, when they're faced with this test again, when they are confronted once again with their absolute dependence on God, they fail the test. Instead of going to God in humble and dependent prayer, asking Him to provide for what they need, they harden their hearts towards Him. And when I say they harden their hearts, that language doesn't come directly from this passage, but in Psalm 95, God reveals His perspective on what was happening in Exodus 17. And so in Psalm 95, starting in verse 7 in the second half of the verse, it says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not," and here's the language, "harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So God's saying that what was happening in Exodus 17 is instead of submitting to God's test, the people of Israel actually tried to turn it around and tested God, putting him to the test. And God, he responds with gracious patience again. He proved his ability and his willingness to provide for what they needed. They needed water. He provides water. But it's Psalm 95 is telling us that the very fact that they put God to the test is evidence that they were actually hardening their hearts towards God. And so when we look at this passage and think, well, what does this have to do with us today? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's actually talking about events in the Exodus, says, these things were written down as examples so that we might not desire evil as they did. These are written down as examples so that we might not desire evil as they did. And so here's what I believe God wants us to specifically learn from this example today. And it's this: to fight against hard-heartedness, we must recognize God's presence and provision, we must pay attention to God's warnings, and we must trust in God's promises. To fight against hard-heartedness, we must recognize God's presence and provision, pay attention to God's warnings, and trust in God's promises. And so we're just going to go through those one by one. And so first, in order to fight against hard-heartedness, we must recognize God's presence and provision. When we look at how they got to this place where they so deeply felt their dependency, where they had this thirst and there was no water to quench that thirst, we look at how they got there and we see that it was because God was with them and that he had led them there. Look at verse 1 again in chapter 17. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. So God was leading them, if you remember, by this giant pillar of cloud and fire. God was leading them. He was showing them where to camp. It's described in greater detail later on in the Exodus journey, how they didn't move unless, and we just sang about it, they didn't move unless God moved first. The pillar of cloud lifted up and moved on, and that's when they knew that it was time to move on to a new camp. And so God's leading him through this very visible pillar of cloud and fire. His presence with them was evident. There was no mistake that he had led them to this place where they were now experiencing thirst and there was no water. But as soon as they got thirsty, got desperate, felt their need, they just forgot that God was with them. They ignored the evidence of his presence with them. And, you know, and from our perspective, this is pretty remarkable, kind of ridiculous, because it seems like they had plenty of evidence of God's provision. They had plenty of evidence that God would provide everything that they needed. He'd already done it by, again, making water drinkable, by raining down food for them. And when we think about just how long they had been receiving this manna from heaven, if you look at the time markers in chapter 16 and then in chapter 19, we find out that these events in chapter 17 happened somewhere within this two-week period after God had started giving them this manna, after he had started raining down food for them every day. We're within this two-week window here. And so they've been getting food from God every day. All they have to do is go out and collect it for less than 2 weeks. And it seems like they no longer see that as evidence of God's presence. It's like they just see this as a natural occurrence all of a sudden. And it's been happening for less than 2 weeks at this point. And the very last words of verse 7 get to the heart of this issue. The core question in the Israelites grumbling and complaining was, is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? Yet it seems like manna coming from heaven has already become just a natural process to them. They're going, yeah, we see there's a giant pillar of cloud and fire, but that's been happening for a few weeks now. That's just some freak of nature. Sure, we never saw it in Egypt, but it happens out here in the desert. Apparently, yeah, there's manna coming from heaven. We've got food from heaven every day, but it happens every day. You know what else happens every day? The sun rises. So it's just a natural occurrence. It's just happening. God's not here. That's not evidence of his presence with us. We need more proof. And again, when we think about all this proof from our perspective, it seems ridiculous, but it's really teaching us that visible signs alone are never enough to create faith. Visible signs alone are never enough to create faith. The natural condition of the human heart is unbelief. And no amount of evidence in creation proclaiming God's presence, proclaiming his existence, no amount of evidence can change that heart apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we'll do everything possible to try to squirm our way out from under the evidence. An example of that is that there's a growing mountain of evidence. A lot of it's accepted. The evidence itself is. They don't accept where it points, but there's, even among secular scientists, there is a growing mountain of evidence that Darwin's theory of evolution cannot explain the origins of life. And one line of evidence for that is that there is now technology that Darwin didn't have access to that has revealed to today's scientists the inner workings of the cell. And this was something that Darwin couldn't see. He visualized the cell as basically just a really simple kind of building block thing, but we can see inside the cell now, and what scientists have found is that cells are far too complex to have just come into being by chance, to have developed by chance. The cell functions like a highly, highly sophisticated machine or even a factory that is run by a highly sophisticated computer. And the technology, the encoding that takes place inside a cell is light years beyond even what humans have created up to this point. It's become evident that billions and billions of years even could not have developed what goes on inside a cell. Chemical reactions and chance mutations never mathematically would have resulted in what we see inside of the cell, because the cell bears every mark of design. And yet, despite all this evidence and is growing, the vast, vast majority of biological chemists refuse to accept the possibility of even a designer, much less an almighty creator that they would be accountable to. And the Bible tells us the reason they don't want to accept what to many of us seems like an obvious conclusion from the evidence, the reason they don't want to accept it is that they are hardened against God. They don't want to accept that they're frail, dependent, accountable creatures. And so the evidence doesn't help them. And growing hardened towards God in the face even of evidence of his presence is a real danger that we all have to be on guard against. And so we must recognize that God is with us, that he's present with us, that he's providing for us, he's sustaining us at every moment. And let's not fall into the same trap as the Israelites to just look around at creation and go, well, that's natural, and put things in categories of, well, God's doing that, but God's not involved in this thing. Because if by natural, if we say, well, there's just natural things going on, yeah, I eat, my body holds together, but these are just natural occurrences. If by natural we mean that God's not involved in it, then nothing is natural. From the biblical perspective, nothing is natural. We're surrounded by wonder and mystery and miracle all the time. We think that science can explain, it can explain some things, but if I drop this, kids, help me out here. If I let go of this, what happens to it? It does it go up or down? It goes down, right? It falls. If I let go of it, it falls. And why does that happen? Because of what force? Gravity, right. So we all know about gravity, and we understand gravity, right? No, we don't understand gravity. We can observe the effects of gravity, but scientists don't really have a clue what gravity is, where it comes from. They have theories. Again, they theorize something called a graviton, a gravity particle, but hasn't been observed or proven. They have these theories about what gravity is, where it comes from, why it works the way it does, but they really have no idea. It's a mystery. One of the forces that holds our universe together is a huge mystery. We're surrounded by this all the time. The things that give our lives meaning, apart from the physical world, things like consciousness, that we have an awareness of ourselves, Things like love and truth and beauty and joy. Science has its theories about these things too, but there are no naturalistic biological explanations for why these things exist, where they come from, what they are. Creation all around us is chock full of miracles. That God is present. He's sustaining us at all times in every way. We sing this hymn sometimes, This Is My Father's World. And one of the verses, part of it says, This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. God is whispering, sometimes shouting through creation. But the ears of our hearts have to be attuned to hear him. But for Israel, theirs were not. So we see in verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? They are longing to be back in Egypt where they were by the Nile River. Water was plentiful. It's as if they're going, yeah, sure, we were slaves. Yeah, sure, our masters were killing our baby boys. But hey, at least we had water. They have become blinded. This is really an extreme case of that grass is always greener syndrome, right? That things are always better somewhere else, whether it's in someone else's life or in our past, we think things were better. And if we don't recognize God's presence and provision, we will also be tempted in this way. We will be tempted with the false provision of the world. We may look back on our life before Christ and go, man, you know what? I didn't have to worry about obeying God. I didn't have to worry about being accountable to a church. I didn't have to worry about a lot of things. Man, I had some good times back then. Things were great when I was just partying all the time. Or we can look out in the world. Maybe we didn't have that lifestyle. Maybe we just look out at friends and family and go, man, they don't seem to give a thought to God. And they seem to be doing all right. They seem to be having a good life. And if we think that way, longing to go back to Egypt, where things were, quote unquote, better, we are believing a lie. It's a lie that obscures, like the Israelites couldn't remember that they had been slaves, that their babies were being killed. These lies obscure for us the heartache, the hangovers, the destruction in our lives, the guilt for sin that was taking place in the past, the things that are taking place in the world. The lack of real, lasting joy. That's a lie. And this kind of longing to go to Egypt, to be satisfied, it leads to hard-heartedness because we don't recognize how God is providing for us, how he has provided for us, how he's present with us now. And hard-heartedness is especially dangerous because when our hearts begin to harden, we don't always and often don't recognize it right away. It's like that frog that always gets thrown in the pot in metaphors that and then slowly boiled to death, which I don't know who does this, but it's that slowly turning up the heat. He doesn't feel it, and so he gets cooked. We have to be on guard. We have to be aware that this is a danger, and to do that, we must hear and pay attention to the warnings of God. This is the second point. We must hear and pay attention to the warnings of God. And to be honest, it was tempting for me in writing this message to just really focus in on the gracious patience of God that's highlighted here. Because it's here. It's very clear in this passage. People are grumbling. They're complaining, even though God's been showing his faithfulness. And yet God doesn't even rebuke them. He just gives them what they need. And so it would be easy to focus in on that. But when we try to figure out how a passage of Scripture applies to our lives, if possible, we should always first look at how the Bible itself interprets and applies that passage of Scripture. And for Exodus 17, in these first few verses, it's pretty easy because other than the Exodus event itself of, you know, the people going out of Egypt, other than that, Exodus 17, 1 through 7, is the most often referenced passage in the rest of the Bible. There are about 10 other places in Scripture where this incident is either is referred to either directly or indirectly. And every time we see this passage somewhere else referred to, it's in the context of a warning. And so I think the major emphasis that God gives us for this passage is that it's one of warning. And it shouldn't really be surprising even just from reading the passage, because as we see in verse 7, the place where they were at was actually named testing and quarreling, so as to serve as an ongoing reminder and warning for the people of Israel not to have that kind of hard-hearted attitude towards God. And I'm not going to go through, like I said, there are about 10 passages that refer to this one, but we'll put them up on the screen. You can write them down if you'd like to read them and just see how all these connections are made in Scripture, and that they really are all in the context of warnings. I've already mentioned two of them, 1 Corinthians 10 and Psalm 95. Then we also have Deuteronomy 6, 16, Deuteronomy 9, 22, Deuteronomy 33, 8, Psalm 81, Psalm 106, Psalm 78, Philippians 2, 14 through 16, and Hebrews 3 and 4. And I want to look at that last one in Hebrews 3 and 4 more closely, because it really shows how the biblical writers were applying this passage to the people of God. And remember, this is now, the writer of Hebrews is writing to the New Testament church. So even if you struggle to see the connections in the Old Testament, we can see here in this passage written to the New Testament church that it is given as a warning. So the writer of Hebrews, starting in verse 12 of chapter 3, says, "Take care, brothers." So this is already a warning, an exhortation. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said," and here's the reference, "today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." So that's a direct quotation from Psalm 95, which is referring back to this event in Exodus. Then we're going to jump down to Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 6. "Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" And again, look at the warning and the exhortation with which he applies this. If you drop down to verse 11, he says here, Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. There's an exhortation, strive. Here's a warning, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. So church, it is a sweet gospel truth that God keeps his people, that God preserves us. That's why we persevere in the faith, that he will hold us fast to the end. But we must not presume upon that truth and use that truth to ignore the warnings of God. One of the means that God uses to hold us fast are warnings like these. They're like a carbon monoxide detector. We can't detect carbon monoxide ourselves. We can only recognize the symptoms, and then often it's too late. And we often can't detect our own hard-heartedness until it's too late. We may not recognize the symptoms. We need the warnings of God to alert us, to keep us on alert. And God warns us, and true believers will respond to these warnings with faith and obedience. And the way that the apostle says here in Hebrews, by taking care lest there be in any of us an evil and unbelieving heart that would lead us to fall away from God. This is what the warning is intended to do for us, to stir us up, to be careful, to take care. And also by exhorting one another every day, as he says, that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. So we need to warn one another, to be careful, to watch out. We respond, also it says, to God's warnings by striving to enter that rest. By, as Paul says, straining forward, pressing onward, so that we don't fall by the same sort of disobedience. Brothers and sisters, Exodus 17 is a warning for us. through it, God is saying, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. Do not put the Lord your God to the test. And I think if we're going to heed that warning, it's helpful to know what it looks like for us to test God. We have a plentiful water supply right now, and so it's unlikely that anytime soon we're going to face the same sort of situation that that the Israelites did. So let me give you just a quick definition of what it means to test God. Testing God amounts to an attempt to get something out of him earlier or in greater quantity than would otherwise happen. So testing God amounts to an attempt to get something out of God earlier or in greater quantity than would otherwise happen. It comes from doubting that our present circumstances are what we deserve, and whether or not God could or should have done a better job of providing for us. Testing God is demanding from God now what he has promised us only in the new heavens and the new earth. So, testing God sounds like us going, I demand perfect, uninterrupted happiness now. I demand perfect justice in the world now. I demand perfect financial security now. I demand perfect relationships in my family, in the church, with my friends, and I demand those now. I don't want any conflict. I want peace in all my relationships, and I want it now. I demand a perfect, constant sense of your presence, God, and I demand it now. This is what testing God looks like. And this warning is to tell us that testing God in this way hardens the heart. And the thirst of a hardened heart will never be quenched. It always demands more, more, more. Just like water, when it's poured out on hard, dry ground, it doesn't sink in, it doesn't soak in, it doesn't give it moisture, it just runs on the surface and then evaporates. That's what happens to a hardened heart over time. And you know, this may be a terrible illustration, but I thought of it this morning for some reason. That in the movie Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, the newer one with Johnny Depp, Veruca Salt, I think it is, the little girl whose daddy is rich, and when they find out about the golden ticket, her daddy decides she must have one. Well, she demands to have one. And so he decides she must have one. He puts his whole factory system to work to find her the golden ticket. And he buys hundreds of thousands of chocolate bars so that she can get the golden ticket. And when she finally gets the golden ticket, he presents it to her. She gives a little kind of smile, half smirk, and says, Daddy, I want another pony. She is unsatisfied with her golden ticket. She is demanding more and more and more because that's how the human heart is, not quenched. There is, so in our day-to-day, what does this look like? It looks like obeying Philippians 2:14, which I think is a reference to Exodus 17. Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And so, a right response for us is to say, do I have a grumbling, disputing, discontented heart? And the biblical answer is, for a grumbling, a discontented heart and attitude, is not, well, you just need to get more of X. You need to get another golden ticket. You need to get another pony so that you'll be satisfied. No, the biblical answer to a grumbling heart is, confess your hardened heart. Confess your lack of thankfulness, and then repent by being thankful. So if you struggle with grumbling and complaining, then I would encourage you to take some time this week to just sit down and begin writing out the things that you have to be thankful for. Just say, God, thank you for, and it might be so simple as, thank you that I can hold this pen. Maybe you have to start really small. Thank you that I can take a breath right now. But then you also might say, thank you, God, for sending your precious son to save me, to rescue me from an eternity of deserved torment in hell for my sins. Thank you for giving me your Spirit who has sealed me for the day of redemption. Thank you. Just write out ways that you're thankful. And then revisit that list often and add to it. Because thankfulness begets thankfulness. The more that you give thanks, the more that you will see that you have to be thankful for. And I would encourage you also, if you struggle with discontentedness, if you struggle with grumbling, and let's face it, grumbling is like, it's the cool thing to do. If you want to feel like you're close to somebody right away, just start complaining. It's, you know, at the workplace, find something to complain about. Complain about your boss, complain about the weather, complain. It's the immediate connection. We all know that we're bothered by things, and so we can start grumbling to each other right away. That's how it is in the world, but that's not how it should be in the church. We should be marked by thankfulness. And so practice thankfulness. And then also hear these warnings from Scripture, whether it's through preaching or whether you're reading Scripture on your own. Pay attention to the warnings of God. They may not initially seem pleasant or encouraging to you, and so you may not be drawn to them, but God has given us these warnings for our good, and so don't skim lightly over them. Pay attention to them. Heed them. And repent as God leads you to through seeing these warnings. And these warnings then should lead us back to thankfulness. Because when we recognize how prone we are to wander, how prone our hearts are to wander, how easily we are drawn to things in the world that we think will satisfy us, when we recognize that, we recognize our need, and it leads us back to thankfulness for our salvation in Jesus Christ, our thankfulness for the promises of God that He will hold us fast because we recognize how weak we are. And that's the last point here, is that we need to trust in God's promises. And heeding His warnings will lead us to trust in His promises. The Israelites in Exodus 17, they're so focused on their immediate need that they either forgot or they just stopped believing God's promises. God had promised to bring them out of slavery. God had promised to bring them into their own land. But they either didn't believe Him or they just stopped believing. I'm going to go back to Exodus chapter 6 and read the promise that God had given to them. Exodus 6, starting in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. In verse 8, I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And at that point, back in Exodus 6, it's kind of easy to understand that last verse, why they didn't really listen to him. Because they were still slaves at that point, right? They hadn't seen God do all this stuff. But now, in Exodus 17, they've been rescued out of slavery in Egypt. They've seen God come through and fulfill the promises in the first half of this section in Exodus chapter 6. They've seen God said He's going to do it, He did it. God said He's going to do it, He did it. You would think that they could then trust Him to keep the second half of the promise, right? To bring them into the land that He had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But no. Instead, in verses 3 and 4, we see they're not really thinking about God at all. They just turn on Moses, who is, after all, just God's human representative. But they turn on him because he's the one that they can see. They threaten to stone him to death. They're thinking it would have been better to live as slaves than to die of thirst in the desert. They have lost trust in God's promise, even though God has repeatedly, dramatically proven Himself so trustworthy. Again, church, this was written down as an example for us. It's an example that urges us to trust in God's promises. To look back on how faithful He has been, both through the history of His people and in our own lives. to remember how he has rescued us, to read his promises, to believe his promises, that he is now holding us and he will hold us until the end. I want to give you some of these promises. They are intended to remind us that we walk by faith and not by sight. And so one thing that we have been promised is that our faith will be tested. We can actually take comfort in that, that it's not unusual. It's not necessarily a sign that God is displeased with you when something comes into your life that is painful or harder, that tests you. Throughout the whole history of God with his people, he's tested them. Again, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul gives us God's promise that no temptation is ever going to come upon us that is not common to man. So no matter what you're going through, no matter how hard it may seem, and even if you look around at the people in your life and you go, none of the other people that I know are dealing with this, it's not unique to you. That's God's promise. And he also says in that same passage that God is faithful and he will not let you be tested beyond your ability. The Apostle James delivers another of God's promises, that the testing of your faith will produce steadfastness. And steadfastness is something that you must have in order to reach the promised land. That's the perseverance. As God preserves you, you must persevere. That's steadfastness. And so James goes on to say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And we will not lack, because Paul gives us another sweet promise in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. He says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And we have these needs. There's this need that the Israelites had, this thirst, it was real. It was desperate. They were in the desert. They would die if they didn't get water. And we have real physical needs. We have real spiritual needs. We have real relational needs. And so what should we do in light of God's promises? Should we just sit back passively and say, okay, I'm trusting God? No, what we should do is what Israel failed to do. We should, as we trust God's promises, pray. We should ask him to provide what we need. I mean, it seems almost so obvious that that's what they should have done, and yet they didn't. And how many times do we not? Instead, we grumble, we complain, we try to figure something out on our own. When God says, pray, ask. Don't grumble, don't turn away from God. Pray and wait for him to deliver you. Because God promised he would never leave us. He would never forsake us. And that same passage, a few verses later, says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Just because he made these promises a couple thousand years ago, it doesn't change the fact that they're still true today, because Jesus does not change. His promises are still good. And so believe that God will give you everything that you need in order to make it to the promised land. He'll do it, yes, in his own time, in his own way, but it's okay to ask for what you need when you feel that desperate need. In fact, he wants us to ask. And so trust his promises and show that trust by praying to our God who is a promise keeper. And I want to give you one last promise to cling to as we move towards communion this morning. In John chapter 7, there's this beautiful passage where Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, the great day, and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And I believe that God created us with such a need for water, with such a capacity for thirst, primarily for this moment in time that we just read about. so that when Jesus proclaimed who he was and what he had come to do, that he could use the metaphor of thirst to teach us how desperately we need him. That we need to come to him, to believe in him, to receive his Spirit, the Spirit that would well up in us to eternal life. This is his promise. If you come to him, if you trust in him, he will give you his Spirit, and you will have real life now. And the life of the Spirit in you will well up to eternal life, so that even if you die, Jesus said, yet you will live. And God always works through the created realm to speak spiritual things to us. So again, that's why we have thirst. That's why we have hunger. So that we can have something, some handles to grab onto spiritual truths. And the Lord's Supper is another example of God doing this. Through the Lord's Supper, through physical things, God is showing us spiritual truths. In it, we see the things we've talked about today, actually. In the Lord's Supper, we see God's promises. It reminds us of his covenant promise to redeem his people, to sustain his people. I mean, it's no accident that we are eating and drinking in the Lord's Supper. It is a reminder. It is physical evidence of God's promise to sustain us, both physically and spiritually. And we also see a warning, because it represents the body of Christ that was hung on a cross. It represents the blood of Christ that was poured out to pay for sin. It is a warning about what sin is, that it is deadly, that it is deserving of God's wrath. And so this morning, if you're here and you know that your heart is hard against God, that you're not receiving these things, that maybe a lot of what has been said this morning, you just don't believe it, or you're not sure if you do, you've never trusted in Jesus, then we would ask you to not take communion this morning, because it is for those who are believing. But we would love to talk with you about what it means to have eternal life, to know God as our satisfaction. So you can write on one of the connection cards that should be in one of the seats around you. You can drop those cards in one of the boxes in the back before you head out today. Or you can just talk to me or one of the other pastors. Or if you came with someone, I'm sure they would love to talk with you and share more about what it means to follow Jesus, to find joy and satisfaction in him. But again, please don't take communion this morning. If you have your communion cup, I would invite you to go ahead and take it and get ready. But this also reminds us this morning of God's presence and provision for us. Again, the Lord's Supper, it does show us God's promise. It shows us, it reminds us of the warnings of God. But it's also evidence of his presence with us, that he is with us this morning, and he is feeding us spiritually. And so I want to invite you just to take a moment to be still. To ask the Spirit to do what he intends to do through taking the Lord's Supper. And then I'll pray and we'll take it together.